It would help me a lot and probably help you too if you could turn to the book of Nehemiah, and you'll find the passage that we're looking at on page 499. It was actually the first Sunday of July that this series started, so it's been going on a while. Does anyone want to claim to have been here for every single one? Well, David and Peter and Barbara, every single one. I was wondering, I certainly haven't been. All sorts of things have happened since then, holidays and new people coming, old people going. Well done to those three. And we're in chapter 13 this evening. So I'm going to read from chapter 13 and verse 4. Let's hear God's word. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and the incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine and olive oil, prescribed for the Levites and musicians and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes of Babylon, I'd returned to the king. Some time later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine and grapes and figs and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things, so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When the evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I'll arrest you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who'd married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in the Lord's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. that even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joida, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. And I drove him away from me. Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, my God. Help us, Lord, to understand the words that we've read, the accounts that are given. Help us to feed from your word this evening. For your name's sake. Amen. The typical way a story works is you get a situation that's disturbed by some sort of breakdown or tension or difficulty, and then it moves to the resolution of the situation. And the ending of the story comes when the murderer is caught. The couple get married. The friends are reunited. The lost dog is found. The bad fairy is thrown into the well. The journey ends. We like stories that end with a kind of resolution, and very often on some kind of high point. I wonder if you or I had been writing the book of Nehemiah, whether we would have included chapter 13. And what that says to us about our love of neat endings and of spiritual high points. If you look back to chapter 12 and verse 43, you'll see a very great spiritual high point. And some of us looked at this last week. On that day, they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. That seems a really good way to finish Nehemiah. The book starts with the walls of Jerusalem needing to be rebuilt, and it traces the history of Nehemiah getting permission to come, making his way through the desert against all the opposition, getting the walls built, then the reading of the law and the repentance of the people, the recommitment of the people, their great prayer, and then the rejoicing that there is. I think I'd have finished the book there. It's a kind of supreme high point. Even more joy than the dedication of the temple in Ezra 6 or the presentation of the law in chapter 8. The people have returned. The temple's been rebuilt. The walls have been rebuilt. The law has been heard. They've recommitted themselves. The holy city's been repopulated. And then they're in great joy. And the word joy is used 5 times there in the original. I would have stopped the book there. But Nehemiah doesn't. And it's fascinating to change, to trace the change. The change in mood, because through 8 to 12, there's been this build-up to this great high point. And then everything's very different in chapter 13. We discover that after that great high point, Nehemiah went back to Babylon. We don't know exactly how long it was for, but it was a considerable time, because it seems to have been enough time for people to have children and those children to develop their language skills. And it was certainly long enough for a major decline to set in. So in verses 4 to 9, we see a deeply unsavory character with no commitment to God at all being allowed to move into the temple storerooms with all his bits. In verse 10, we see that a growing stinginess has meant that the priests, who should be able to give all their working lives to the temple, have had to go back to their small holdings in order to live and not starve. Verses 15 to 22, we see that commercial greed has eaten into the Sabbath day, the precious weekly day of rest, and people are trading and bartering then instead. In verse 23 onwards, we see that a number of people have compromised their commitment to God by marrying people with no commitment to God. Now, we should note that there wasn't a ban on marrying people from the surrounding nations. If they had a commitment to God and were worshippers of him now and had given up their own gods, that was fine. This isn't at all racist. What this is about keeping the purity of devotion to the one true God intact through the generations. But it's clearly going badly wrong. They've married people from other nations who've drawn their children into the foreign nation's customs, and some of them can't even speak Hebrew properly. A sign of how distant they are from God. And in verses 28 to 29, the high priest himself has deeply compromised the holiness of the temple by allowing his son to marry the daughter of this man, Sanballat, one of the primary movers in trying to prevent the wall being broken. What can we make of this? First of all, as we stand back from it, and as we remember that high point of chapter 12 and verse 43, we see that God's people don't always live on the mountaintop. God's people don't always live on the mountaintop. God, in his grace, very often or from time to time will give his people some amazing personal or corporate experience of his grace and of joy and of rejoicing. A bit like Jesus taking his disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration, which was perhaps the most extreme example of that in Scripture. And for them, it was the heights of joy, almost at the end of chapter 12, the rejoicing that God gave them over everything that had happened. But normal life is not like that. Normal life is not like that. And God's people do not live on perpetual spiritual highs. God will give them to us from time to time. But typically we don't stay there for very long. And after a while we descend to the valley or to the plain of simply normal life. Now someone might say, well, this is the Old Testament. What about in the New Testament? Well, this points forward to the New Testament. There is something a little bit incomplete about the end of Nehemiah. It's asking for more, and the more comes with Jesus and the coming of Christ and the birth of the church. And there, that all happens in this wonderful kind of mountaintop experience of the day of Pentecost, with all these people saved, and then the spreading of the church and amazing things happening through the book of Acts. But actually, even within the book of Acts, it's not a constant mountaintop experience. There are plenty of times when the life of the church goes on in a slightly more humdrum kind of a way. In Acts 3, one of the promises of the gospel is that times of refreshing will come. But the plural times suggests that there will be times in between when more refreshing is not had and people have to seek God for more refreshing. And we can see in the unfolding of the New Testament church, in the way that the letters are written to these early churches, that they weren't forever on a kind of cloud nine spiritual experience. They had great times, but they also had times when the Christian life just went on and church life just went on. There was variety in their experience. And that's true as we trace it through church history. It's true for individual churches, and it's true for individuals too in their walk with the Lord. Sometimes a high may come when we go off to a Christian conference, to Word Alive, or Spring Harvest, or New Wine, or Soul Survivor, or whatever the kind of conference is that helps you, Keswick, or something like that. Sometimes there can be a high of a church weekend away. Sometimes there'll be an individual service that hits one person in a particular way, and God in his grace just does something very special and intense in one person's heart, maybe not the other people. But for individuals and groups and churches, these moments on the mountain will almost always be succeeded by quieter, less emotionally intense periods. The church does not always live on the mountaintop. Now, it's important for us to be told that, because there is a certain way of speaking about Christian experience that expects every single service to be a mountaintop experience. And if it hasn't been, then it's a kind of a failure. And there can be a kind of attitude in which we're hankering for spiritual high points all the time. Yes, we should treasure them when they come. But actually, in my experience and in observing others, growing Christian maturity tends not to be marked by a kind of growing experience of being on the mountaintop all the time. It's rather different. Instead, Christian maturity tends to be marked by a more steady inner peace, a more steady day-by-day walk with the Lord, and a quiet joy in the Lord, not normally by constant daily explosions of ecstasy, much as they're very welcome when the Lord sends them. And as we see that we don't always live on the mountaintop, we need to notice something else. That in the quieter, perhaps more ordinary, perhaps even more humdrum periods, drift is a real danger. When things get back to normal, when we get back to the plane, it becomes much easier for drift to set in. It's almost as though there are some spiritual forces within us that if we don't watch them, will start to mean that drift comes. It's rather like a garden. If you don't keep gardening it, what will you end up with? Neat lines of vegetables and all your flowers coming out at the right time? No, steadily the weeds will come. And if you didn't have any to start off with, they'll come under the fence. At least they do in my garden. And what we see here in the description that I gave of what was going on was the result of some years of drift. And actually, drift had turned into decline. And what we need to learn from this is not only that God's people don't always live on the mountaintop and that when they're back on the plain, there's a danger of drift. We learn that God's people need constant reforming. Constant reforming. And that's what we find Nehemiah doing. We don't know exactly how old he is, but some of the people who tried to compute it and work out from what the age he would have probably been when he started and the age he probably was at this point and so on, reckon he may now be in his 60s. And he might well have thought that he'd done all this work and it had had this great effect and now was the time to retire, but he didn't. We find him reforming. We're going to look at the reforms he led, and then we're going to look at the ways that he went about it. What we see is him working hard to restore a proper distinction between the church and the world. A proper distinction between the church and the world. In the early part of our passage, he just says, you've got to get rid of Tobiah. You just cannot have him camping in the temple. This is just the wrong person to be in there. Later on, he rebukes those who've married the worshippers of pagan gods. And he's sort of pulling their hair and calling down curses. Why is he so anxious? Because it is compromising and diluting devotion to God. And 100% devotion to God is the most important thing. Verse 28, he says, you've just got to get rid of Sanballat's son-in-law. Once again, the distinction between the church and the world has been broken down. This is deeply, deeply unhelpful. Now, some of his means may seem to us, well, as if it was not quite violent. Well, the pulling of the hair was violent, not the way we would go about it. Well, as someone has said, Nehemiah was publicly shaming people because that in that culture at that moment was the way they needed to be removed once and for all from power and influence. In our day, we'd want to go through this and about this rather differently. But we need this same commitment to preserve a proper distinction between the church and the world. Now, if you're not a Christian, that doesn't mean to say you're not welcome in our church service and join this kind of aspect of our church community. We want you to be here. But what we don't want to blur is the difference between someone who believes in Jesus and someone who doesn't believe in Jesus. We want people who don't believe in Jesus to discover that a whole 100% commitment to Jesus is what the Bible asks for and is the very best way to be. What does this mean in practice? Well, I was talking to someone this week about a CEO in another part of the region and the pressure that they've come under, the difficulties they've had in insisting that only Christians can be leaders in the CEO, their right to stick to their guns. Even if that means an element of being pushed aside from some of the privileges of using some university buildings and rooms and so on. They have to insist that only Christians can be leaders in the CU and members too. Sometimes in churches it means that church discipline needs to be enacted. It means that someone who's not acting as a Christian anymore, when we reach out to them in love, we'd long to draw them back in. But if they're persistent In behaving in ways that Jesus has forbidden, we have to say, well, actually, there's a distinction between the church and the world, and actually, you're behaving like you're in the world, and church discipline must follow. There is, too, the old chestnut of whether people should marry non-Christians if they're believers in Jesus. It seems to me pretty clear that the combined message of the Old and New Testament is that Jesus thinks that's an incredibly bad idea. Because he wants the best from your heart, and he wants the person you are joined to so closely to be sharing in that devotion to him. And as we think about the application of this, we may want to think about how the influence, perhaps even of very good friends, maybe with some virtues and good things in their lives, but how the influence of people who are not Christians may be drawing us away from a wholehearted commitment to Christ. You see, when you come down off the mountaintop and the more ordinary, perhaps even humdrum elements of life creep in, it may be those elements of influence will draw us away from him. The next area of life is to ensure the support of God's work is done properly. These people have just stopped giving the money and the material support they were supposed to enable the Levites to go about their work. And so these poor old Levites were effectively having to moonlight and do two jobs just to keep going. It's very interesting, when you get on a spiritual high of some kind, you may be at a conference or something, and you have all these resolutions, and one of them is very often about money. You know, the kind of thing that certainly happens to me from time to time. I think, yeah, I'm going to be sacrificial, I'm going to give, I'm going to check that my giving's right, and I'm going to be generous. And then we get back to kind of normal life, and we forget to do that, or we do it, and then we just kind of forget to be generous again. Perhaps if we're salaried, there's a pay rise, and we don't increase our giving in line with our pay rise. Perhaps we get windfalls, and we put off giving a bit of the windfall to the Lord's work. Well, the Lord's work does need support. I was talking to a pastor of another church outside of Cambridge, and they're having trouble paying for the kind of staff that church really needs to function. And he calculated in a careful way that if everyone in the church gave what they reasonably could, actually, their income would be 30% more. He was wondering how he could persuade people to do that. What about us? Is our support for the Lord's work drifting? Does it need reforming? Then another area is keeping work within proper boundaries. There's that long section about the Sabbath. Now, I'm going to come on in a little bit to talk more about the fuller implications of that in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. But actually, the Sabbath was partly about keeping work boundaries in the right place. And it does speak to us in our day about that. Are we allowing work just to crowd in and push out other things? Outside of a mountaintop experience, when life returns to normal, if you like, and the routine is there, is work continually pushing in, pushing in, pushing in? As you were coming back as students, are you going to allow work to happen on every single day of the week? Are you going to keep one day of the week without work? So those are three areas, and there may be some in our own lives which are quite different, which need attention, but they're the ones which arise from this passage. How do we go about that reform, though? Well, the first thing I want to suggest is that we maintain our openness to God speaking to us through Scripture, even if we feel we know it already. And I just want to go back to the beginning of the chapter in words that I didn't read, because I think this illustrates it very nicely. So chapter 13 and verse 1. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call down a curse on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Now, the details of that I don't want to dwell on so much. What interests me here in terms of the process of reforming our lives when we're at the off the mountaintop and into the humdrum of the plain is that they were listening to Scripture and being open to something new and fresh, or even a reminder coming out of it. And if you work through the chapter, you can see in every instance when Nehemiah is challenging them, and when Nehemiah is saying, you shouldn't be doing this, you should be doing that, he is citing Scripture. He's referring back to what's recorded in Scripture and the principles of Scripture. He wants them to come back to that and to be open to it. And you know, when you come down off the mountaintop and you settle again into some sort of routine, what can happen is that the routine becomes a routine of just reading scripture in a rather closed kind of a way. You know how most of us develop familiar habits and patterns and we don't want to change. We have this way of doing it and we can't really be persuaded to do it any other way. Well, one sign of drift and decline on the plane of our lives spiritually is that we start domesticating the Bible and we start reading it in ways that don't actually challenge our lives. We start filtering out its message. So actually what it does is reinforce who we are and what we're doing. When did something in Scripture last really bring you up short? Or is your reading of Scripture just basically reinforcing who you are and where you're at? One test is when you hear a sermon or when you go to a Bible study or even when you read some Scripture, is your immediate thought when there's a challenging bit of application just how incredibly relevant and important and meaningful it is and how urgent it is for somebody else? So all the time you're thinking, yeah, that really applies to her. I wish I could tell her about it. Or are you seeing, gosh, yes, that's me. Actually, there's a mirror here. We need to preserve our openness to God speaking to us from Scripture to correct our lives and not domesticate it so it just reinforces what we're doing. That presumes, of course, that we're continuing to listen to Scripture and read Scripture. And one of the problems with drift is that we can stop doing that. And off the mountaintop, how important it is that we keep coming to church, we keep going to Bible study, we keep reading on our own with the spirit of expecting God's word to say things about how his grace wants to bring freshness and change. Then notice something else. We go about reform by maintaining our zeal, however much we may feel we deserve a rest. You've got to feel for Nehemiah a bit, mustn't you? Let's say he's in his 60s. He's had this long life, this life of public service in Babylon, this amazing episode in which he's brought about such lasting and significant change back in Jerusalem. And he's gone back to Babylon. Now he's come back. His heart must just have sunk. It must have sunk. So much had gone backwards. And just the areas the people had promised so faithful, so solemnly to be faithful in. If you go back to chapter 10, these three things. The maintenance of the temple. And the Sabbath. And not getting the marriages wrong. All three things. They solemnly said, oh yes, Lord, we're going to do this right. And then it all declines and decays. I mean, I think he must have been tempted just to head back to Babylon and say, well, Lord, it's time for someone else to take over. Listen, look at the way he returns so zealously to the task. You can tell he's deeply affected by it. There's emotional language. He was greatly displeased. He was rebuking people and warning them. You can feel it. I mean, there's an element of anger here, but I think this is a righteous anger, the kind of anger that Jesus demonstrates. It's based on a zeal for the glory of God and the purity of God's people so that they can enjoy God's grace properly. He maintains that. And that's something we need to maintain as well, especially down off the high points into the steadiness and the regularity of the plane. And Christian leadership very often means something like this. It means being ready to say, guys, we're slipping. Guys, we've got to do something to get back to where we should. And that arises out of a zeal for God and his work. That applies in our families. Many here this evening who are heads of households, leaders of families. We need a zeal in our families to bring our families back where they're slipping. It applies in our house groups and our CUs, in our church too. We may feel like a rest, but God's calls us to keep renewing our zeal for the glory of God, for the purity of the church and for the extension of his work. And you know there's no retirement in the spiritual life. Nehemiah was in his 60s. Even though energy levels may fade and physical strength declines and maybe there's even no longer so many responsibilities, we need to keep our zeal maintained. As Paul puts it in Romans 12 and verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. And then there's something else we must notice about how he goes about it. And that's about maintaining our prayers, however much we may be tempted to do without them. Do you see how there are four short prayers sprinkled through the chapter? Nehemiah seems to have written it that way to illustrate his own prayer life. It's interesting, just at a practical level, that they're quite short prayers. And it may be that he's representing the kind of short prayers he prayed in each of those instances as he was going about his reform. Certainly we saw earlier on the way that he prayed when he was going to see the king. It may be something practically we can take from the book of Nehemiah is to be sending up short prayers through each day, asking God for help. Then notice the content of the prayers. And they're quite unusual in a way because there's that repeated word, remember. Remember. I wonder if you've noticed that and whether that set off any questions for you. Why does he keep saying remember? Is it the equivalent of asking to be rewarded? Is he after plaudits and praise? Actually, the word remember is not used in an arrogant way, but a humble way. Because remembering in Scripture means intervention, not recognition. Asking God to remember is an appeal for help. It's not him boasting. It's him admitting his weakness. Then think of who Nehemiah was. He was a man of action, an administrator, a project manager, a leader of men and women. He wasn't a Bible teacher. He wasn't one of the priests or Levites. He was a practical man of action and responsibility. But the bedrock of his work as a practical man was prayer. And as we look at the contents of his prayer, we see his desire for the glory of God. We see his total dependence on God. We will not keep ourselves from spiritual decline if we don't maintain our prayers. And perhaps in the absence of mountaintop experiences, the humdrum, everyday, continuous, repeated tasks of life, including our spiritual responsibilities, perhaps they seem beyond us. Perhaps the tasks seem impossible. And of course, the truth is that they are impossible without God. But with the help of God through prayer, those things become possible. And as we say to him, oh Lord, remember me, remember what I'm doing. Oh please, Lord, don't let it be in vain. Please help me. And surely we see him helping us in the way that he sees best. And then there's another thing, and this is where we come back to the long section about the Sabbath. Why was he so bothered about them keeping the Sabbath? Did he just want things to be quiet on Saturdays? Did he just not like the chatter and the bustle? Was he someone who just liked pettifogging with regulations and was disturbed by people who didn't keep the regulations? Is it all very legalistic and nitpicking and pettifogging and all of that? Not at all. Because the Sabbath stood for rest, and rest stood for salvation. It stood for a relationship with God who brought them out of slavery and out of the dominance of the workplace and the dominance and the power of sin and striving for self-salvation. The Sabbath stood for spiritual rest. And it pointed to Jesus. And Nehemiah's commitment to the Sabbath reminds us that what God wants from us, what God wants for us, as we seek to keep going out of the mountaintop and in the normal humdrum plane of life, above all at heart is to keep resting in Christ, who said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And that is what the Sabbath day principle of the Old Testament, above all else, calls us to in the New Testament, daily, hourly, moment by moment, resting in Jesus Christ. And doing whatever it takes for each of us as individuals, and we are different, doing whatever it takes for each of us, practically, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, to be finding our rest in Jesus day by day. What a life Nehemiah had. He had this great task and he fulfilled it, even if the end was in some ways a little bit disappointing and a little bit indefinite. But he did it. Few of us are Nehemiahs. I guess many of us will feel more like some of the names of the people who were on his side. Those three or four people in verse 13 who were given these little responsibilities because it says they were considered trustworthy. What a privilege it was for Shelemiah and Zadok and Pedaiah to be part of Nehemiah's story. Just a small part, but a real one that's been remembered all these years. Nehemiah at his best points forward to Jesus, who is building his church today. It was a privilege for these people to be part of Nehemiah's work. How privileged we are to be part of Jesus' work. Sometimes we may have wonderful moments, like chapter 12 and verse 43, with rejoicing five times over, great mountaintop experiences. Much of the time, it's quite like chapter 13. We just keep going and we keep reforming and we keep having to go over the same things. Reforming the same things in other people and the same things in ourselves. And it goes on and on and on. Does that mean that it's inconclusive? Is this like a story that doesn't have a proper ending? Some kind of postmodern story that just peters out? Not at all. Because eventually the Lord Jesus will return and the story will end in the most amazing mountaintop experience of all that will be then forever. Until then, the Lord calls us to keep going with the responsibilities we have for ourselves and for others, resting in Christ, seeking the glory of God and the purity of the church and doing what we can to support it. Doing what we have to and what we need to do to keep going as Christians in the humdrum, on the plain, knowing that one day the ultimate mountaintop is our destination. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, wherever we're at in the story of our lives and our own personal spiritual journeys, we thank you that you speak to us and you call us to the next step, holding out your hand to guide us on our way. Grant us, O Lord, to find our rest in you and from that to find zeal and energy to do what we need to be close to you and to serve you for the glory of your name. Amen.